Take your Bibles with me, if you would, as we open up again to the Gospel of Mark. So we continue to work our way through this Gospel. It almost feels kind of strange to be in the midst of the Christmas season and yet spending a week this week, myself, not contemplating his birth, but rather his death. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from this country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided his garments amongst them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Our passage this morning is one of those passages of Scripture which demonstrates the infinite love of Jesus Christ towards sinners. The sufferings of our Lord and what he went through, which are described here, when we think on them, it fills our minds with a mixture of grotesque horror, of compassion, of shame, of gratitude, and also awe, that all wash over us at the same time. The horror comes when we realize just how ugly and grotesque the hearts of men can be when filled with sin and spite. To devise such a cruel method of ending someone's life is bad enough, but to carry it out is something that in our culture today we find almost too incredible to believe. The compassion that we feel for our Lord as he suffered such personal insults and injuries, while himself being completely without sin or any cause for judgment to come upon him, is simply overwhelming. What Christian has ever read the account of Christ's suffering on the cross and not wished that there was some way that we could somehow reach out to him while he is suffering and give him some form of comfort because of the compassion for him that we feel as he hung there? The shame comes when we recognize that it was our own sins that we committed against him that led him to willingly submit himself to such ridicule and torture. The gratitude washes over us as we realize that he had purposed within and for himself this death to come upon him, and then submitted to it in order to take our place because of how Because how Jesus was treated that day is how we ourselves truly deserve to be treated because of our sin. And we are consumed with gratitude for the eternal plan of the redemption of God for our sin. And finally, the awe comes over us at last as we contemplate that this is not just a man that took our place on the cross. It is Almighty God, creator and sustainer of the entire universe, who took upon himself human flesh and lowered himself to that so that he could suffer these torments in our place. That's the purpose he came. And realizing that, we are in awe of his love, of his mercy, which when we look at our sins correctly, we are baffled by why anyone would desire to show us mercy. By so many things that are who our God is. We are in awe. We are also in awe that the cross of Christ was not only the instrument which caused his physical death, the greatest moment of spiritual darkness in the history of the world, and that is not an exaggeration, is also the stage upon which he made manifest to the world the shining brightness of the glory of his grace. And it was also the altar upon which he took away the sin of the world. The greatest darkness and the greatest brightness and shining of glory, all in one, mixed up. This is also a passage that even the most experienced ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ read and think of themselves as completely unworthy to preach. I can't tell you how humbling I felt this week trying to figure out how to preach this passage. How can any mere man even begin to preach in such a way so as to capture the most ugly as well as the most beautiful event in history? No man can do that, but I pray the Holy Spirit will impress these things upon each of our hearts this morning as we contemplate the suffering servant who was mocked, beaten, ridiculed, who is also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here in verses 16 through 20, we see that after Pilate had reluctantly gave orders to crucify Jesus, the Roman soldiers led him into what was most likely the praetorium, or the fortress palace where Pilate would often stay when visiting with Jerusalem, as he much preferred to stay in Caesarea, as we know that Pilate did not have much favor in his heart for the Jews. He preferred his palace in Caesarea, which is a Roman city on the shores of the Mediterranean, where he could enjoy all of the Roman enjoyments of the day without having to pollute himself by being amongst Jewish people all the time. But sometimes he had to come to Jerusalem, such as festival times such as this, and he would stay in a fortress where he could have solitude and be away from the Jewish people. The soldiers took Jesus into this place, into a place where Jews were not allowed to enter. And they subjected Christ to utter humiliation there. This portion of his humiliation was not at the hands of the Jewish leaders who had schemed to force Pilate to have Jesus killed. These were Gentiles mocking and ridiculing our Lord, showing that the hatred of mankind towards the living God is the hatred of mankind. And the fault of crucifying the Messiah is not the fault only of the Jews, but the fault of sinful human beings. The suffering which Christ willingly submitted himself to was given by Gentiles as well as Jews, which demonstrates the entire blame for the unjust crucifixion of Christ is ours as well. It's also fitting for Christ submitted himself to these horrors for the sake of Gentiles as well as Jews, for the sake of sinful men. They brought him inside this castle, until preparations for his execution were made ready. In the meantime, these Romans decided it would be a welcome distraction for them and their buddies from the constant tension that was always present in the city of Jerusalem, not unlike today, to take a break from this tension and mock and ridicule this man Jesus merely for their own entertainment. They were not ordered to do this by Pilate, or we have no record of that at least. They did it because they took pleasure in it, showing the true ugliness of human sin, the true ugliness of all human sin, even those sins which we often dismiss as somehow insignificant, and we often justify in our own lives. When we sin, every sin that we commit, even the insignificant sins, are acts of defiance and vain mockery of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, just as these acts were. When we sin, it is as though we ourselves participated with these Roman soldiers in laughing at and mocking the one who will one day judge all men for their sins. The soldiers brought Jesus in, first called their fellow soldiers to join in this cruel game they had devised to embarrass, to humiliate Christ, knowing that the Jews had accused this man of claiming to be king and that he had been condemned to die. They thought it would be fun to subject Jesus to the greatest humiliation they could possibly come up with. This is the true nature of human pride. The creativity of man is never used as perfectly as when it comes to our own sin. As sinners, we desire to exert our own power over other men and over God as far as we are capable of doing so. That's what our pride wants us to do. Exert our power over other men and God as though that somehow satisfies our longing to be like God, which is the original sin in the garden. Mocking, beating, and humiliating a person who had fancied himself to be king over them was in fact, according to at least the Romans' mind, a common peasant who exhibited such pride, and now he's condemned to die. Mocking this guy, beating this guy, humiliating this guy gave these men a wicked sense that they were powerful, that they were in control. They were laughing at him. Ha, you who would pretend to have more power over me. Look at this. Look what we can do to you. And their pride soaked in this and enjoyed it. First, they stripped Jesus completely naked to shame him. Then they placed a purple cloak on him, which was likely a worn and faded Roman military cloak that was likely laying around somewhere. The Roman cloak would have been red when new, but would have come to appear a purplish color after it had faded, after many seasons in the sun. Placing this cloak on him would not have completely covered his nakedness in order to add as much insult to injury as they could. And they did this in order to mock him, pretending to honor him as the king he claimed to be, because a purple cloak would be a sign of royalty. Then they fashioned a crown of thorns. They thrust it onto his head to further humiliate him. They put a reed into his hand to mockingly represent a royal scepter that only a king would hold to designate his authority over others. And then one by one they would come before him and they would salute him and they would say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Much in the same way they would salute Caesar himself, although without the mocking tone in their voice. And then they would kneel down before him, and then stand and snatch the reed from his hand and beat him on his head, as though, "You pretend to be my king and have power over me? I'll take your scepter and cause you pain and embarrassment." And then they spit in his face. And then it was the turn of the next guy in line to do the same, over and over. And when they grew tired of mocking him and had their fun with him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and they put his own clothes back on him and they let him out to crucify him. Normally, in that day and age, when a person was being led out to crucifixion, he was forced to carry his cross through the city, through the public busy streets of the city, completely naked, while being flogged with Roman whips which tore away at their flesh. And people mocked and spat on them along the road. The reason that this was not done to Jesus, which was unusual, is because he had already been flogged. And if he would have been flogged again, he almost certainly would have died before reaching Golgotha. Pilate had ordered him to be flogged early and then presented him to the crowd after having him flogged, hoping they would not, or they would allow him to release him. But they didn't. They certainly would have flogged him again, but they were afraid he would have died before being able to crucify him. There's only one man in this section of Scripture that's mentioned here who did not participate in trying to humiliate and cause the greatest amount of suffering to Jesus. It's that man, Simon the Cyrene. What an interesting verse to have inserted right into the middle of this paragraph. Simon the Cyrene. Cyrene was a country or city-state located in modern-day Libya, 10 miles away from the Mediterranean Sea, and it's on the west side of Egypt. So he was quite a ways away from where he was born, at least. We know he was born there because of his name, but he may have either moved to Judea or was himself on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover, as many others were, which, if that's the case, would indicate that he was likely a Jewish man, though we're not certain of whether or not he was Jewish. The fact that Mark mentions that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus, the way that he does here in this verse, shows that the people to whom Mark was originally writing his gospel to personally knew these two men. They were evidently well known to the Christian community in Rome. Alexander and Rufus were. Which means that they were almost certainly Christians themselves, Alexander and Rufus. Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, actually mentions specific greetings from him were to be passed on to Rufus in Rome, which is most likely the same man spoken of here. Mark mentions their names as if to say, if you who are reading this letter doubt anything that I'm telling you about this account of the crucifixion of Christ, you can simply ask Alexander and Rufus. Because their dad was there. And their dad told them about what he saw. And they will validate what I'm writing to you in this gospel. They will be glad to tell you about what their father Simon told them about his encounter with Christ. Jesus was physically exhausted by this point. He had been under torture for hours now, when you begin with his arrest and then the various trials, the six different trials and hearings that he had to go through, and mocking and all kinds of other things. He was physically exhausted to the point that as he was being led out of the praetorium, he was physically unable to carry his cross. He collapsed under exhaustion. Rather than beating or whipping Jesus to force him to continue as they normally would have done, shows that the Roman soldiers had recognized that his exhaustion, physical exhaustion, was severe. And rather risking Jesus dying before reaching the place of his crucifixion, they grabbed a man out of the crowd and ordered him to carry the cross the rest of the way for Jesus, to give Jesus enough relief to survive until he got to the hill. This was not a gesture at all on the part of the soldiers of providing Jesus any relief as an act of kindness. They wanted to ensure that his torture would be as prolonged as possible before he died. How unfortunate Simon must have felt that day. when he was pulled out of the crowd and forced to carry the cross of some man through the city. What a humiliating thing. What an inconvenient thing if you were there on business and you just got jerked away from whatever it is you were doing and forced by these soldiers to do this humiliating thing for this man. But this most unfortunate event turned out for Simon and for his sons to be most likely the greatest blessing he ever had in his life, and a blessing for many others as well. It's very likely that this encounter with Jesus and what it is that he witnessed that day when he was able to finally unshoulder the cross of Christ at on top of that hill, what he witnessed that day never left his memory and likely changed his life and was ultimately the cause of his salvation. What a great privilege this man was given. He was the only person permitted to do any act of kindness for Jesus during these long hours of his suffering. He's the only person permitted to do that. Whenever I contemplate the sufferings of Christ, I can't help but wish there was some way I could possibly reach out to him and show some form of love to him while he hung there, while he suffered. But of course I can't do that. This happened 2,000 years ago. All I can do is recognize that Christ suffered these things in my place and live my life now serving him and declaring his glory to the world. But Simon was given this blessing to give his Lord a slight reprieve, even if only for a few minutes before he was crucified. Then in verse 22, we read they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. The word Golgotha is a transliteration of the Aramaic word Golgotha, or Golgotha. It's hard to say the Golgotha at the end. Golgotha, which is derived itself from the Hebrew Golgolet, which means skull. The Greek word for skull is the word cranion, which is where we get our word cranium, referring to our skull. And cranion, translated into Latin, is the word Calvaria, which is why this place is often called Golgotha and often also called Calvary. One is a Latin form of the same word, referring to the place of the skull, and one is Aramaic, the common tongue of the day. And because it was a common word of the day in Aramaic, it was evidently a place very well known to the people of Jerusalem in those days, especially because it was located just outside the city gates, so that all who came in or out of the city would be greeted with the horrific sight of men hanging on Roman crosses and hopelessly and in enormous pain clinging to their last few hours of life. The Romans crucified criminals in this way and in this place on purpose as a strong warning to all to not dare break Roman law, or this might be you. And it was quite effective. It's one of the reasons why the Roman Empire lasted as long as it did. They were very capable of subjecting people to their rule through fear and torture such as this. Then we read that the soldiers offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh, but he refused it. This is before they nailed him to the cross. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh. Matthew states that he tasted it and spit it out. He was likely very dehydrated at this point and quite thirsty. Was this act that the Roman soldiers gave to him of offering him some wine mixed with myrrh finally some form of act of kindness on their part toward him? Not at all. Mixing wine with myrrh in those days was the closest thing they had for a pain reliever, like a Tylenol. They wanted Jesus to drink it so that he would not go into shock from the pain and die faster than he would otherwise. Their offering him this drink was an attempt to prolong his suffering even more. That's what their job was. But Jesus refused it, wanting to remain sober-minded and clear-headed until the end, and so that he could speak those words which he spoke from the cross. And so that he could faithfully endure the full pain and suffering that was in store for him in order to be in complete submission and obedience to his Father. Then Mark writes three simple words in Greek. In English, it's four words. And they crucified him. In Greek, Mark wrote this in the present tense. And they crucify him, which is known as an historical present tense. It's something that they would do in the Greek language to draw very special attention to an historical event that happened in the past that was extremely significant, so significant that it has a dramatic impact on the present day. Never was this particular rhetorical device of the historic present more appropriate than when Mark used it here. Three simple words, just three, he used to communicate the most significant event in human history. With marvelous and perfect restraint, we might compare the significance of how these three simple words communicate what they do to the manner in which Scripture also describes how it was that God created billions of stars and planets and galaxies. Scripture simply says, and the stars, in a small portion of Genesis 1:16. Those three little words, and the stars, describe something astounding. And they crucified him. It was a common saying that the person who was crucified died 1,000 deaths because the victim was quite literally yearning to die hours and sometimes days before his body would finally succumb to death. Large nails would be driven through the hands and the feet, fixing them to a wooden cross. And among the many horrors that one suffered while hanging on a cross was severe inflammation and swelling of the wounds in the region of those nails in their hands and feet, and unbearable searing pain from the nails, which often tore through their tendons as they were driven in. Sometimes they were driven in through a person's bones. Caused extreme discomfort from the strained position of the body. Throbbing headache, which came from the burning thirst and dehydration that the person would suffer. Usually the victim of crucifixion would die from asphyxiation or suffocation, because every time they needed to take a breath of air, they had to push down with their feet and feel again the pain in the nail in their feet in order to rise up their chest high enough to draw in some air. And eventually the muscles that they were forced to constantly use in this torturous exercise in order to breathe would give way. And as they strained again to pull themselves up, to raise their chest high enough to get a gasp of air, but their muscles would fail them, they would suffocate to death in that moment, in that minute and a half or 2 minutes that it would take to finally die. This forced exercise in order to breathe also added tremendously to the torture. Their back, already torn open from the whipping that they had received, would be forced to rub up and down against the rough, unforgiving wood of the cross. And the pain in their bodies was never constant in one location of their bodies, making it impossible for a person to be able to focus their mind and block out the pain. Human beings are given the ability to be able to focus on some intense pain in such a way that we can control it and block it out. That God gave us that ability to do that. But causing the pain to shift from here to here to here to here to here to here made it impossible for the human mind to be able to block out the pain at all. Their body weight would first be tearing at their hands as they were nailed to the cross and hanging from that. Then their lungs would burn and scream for oxygen, forcing them to shift their body weight to the nail holding their feet to the wood. They would have a gulp of air, scratching away a bit more of their flesh of their back as they went up and then down, and then back to their full weight, hanging again by the nails in their hands. And they would do this over and over and over. What is worse is sometimes those with great stamina who were crucified would not actually die from eventually suffocating, but they would die instead from starvation or exposure to the baking sun, meaning that they would hang there and suffer this torture for days, sometimes more than a week, before they finally died. Thousands, if not millions, no one knows for sure, of people suffered this form of torture and execution during the long reign of the great Roman Empire, as it's called. But no man, other than those who were crucified and are now presently suffering in hell, can really know what it is that Jesus suffered when he suffered and died on that cross. They at least have a taste of it. The worst part of his suffering was not the physical pain that I've just been describing to you. Can you imagine that is not the worst part? But it was the pain of suffering the wrath of God being poured out upon him. The holy and divine, perfectly just wrath of God against sin, against our sin, my sin, your sin. Jesus willingly endured this in order to take our rightful place, but rather than explaining all of this and more, Mark simply wrote, "And they crucified him." Can you feel what I was talking about at the beginning? That strange mixture of grotesque horror, compassion, shame, gratitude, and awe? Can you feel it? Picturing such extraordinary suffering that we want to turn our eyes away, but we can't because the image of his suffering and hanging there is burned in our mind, and it's still there when our eyes are closed. The feeling of compassion wanting so desperately to reach out with some act of kindness, but feeling helpless to do so as he hung there helplessly. The shame that comes when it dawns on us and begins to sink in that we deserve to suffer these things. We deserve it, rightfully, because of our sin. And Jesus only suffered all of these things because of our sin. The shame that we think so little about in our day-to-day lives. And then thinking about that, are you not overwhelmed with gratitude? That Christ loved us enough, which is inexplicable, but that he did love us enough to take our place on that cross. It's inexpressible, the love that is demonstrated by what he did. But then there's the awe. This past Thursday, I had been studying for this particular sermon with all of these things swirling in my mind, having all these feelings and emotions and everything, and this worshipful contemplation of the sufferings of Christ, just being saturated in that. And then in the evening, I had to go to a Christmas concert at my son's school. And honestly, I didn't want to go. I wanted to continue to allow my mind to meditate on the suffering of my Lord because it's such a sanctifying, strange mixture of thoughts and emotions that the Holy Spirit gives to believers to sanctify us, to cause us to love Christ and hate our sin, to draw us closer to Him. I didn't want to be around other people. I wanted to continue to soak in this. Especially people who were jolly and joyful, celebrating Christmas. But of course I went and I pretended to go and be excited. Oh, I went. I didn't pretend to go. I did go. I pretended to be excited. The concert provided some relief and a welcome distraction in some ways to the uncomfortable yet sanctifying meditations I'd been engaged with all day. But then at the end, the entire school stood up and they sang the Hallelujah Chorus. A beautiful, joyful, exuberant song, rejoicing with words that keep repeating themselves over and over and over throughout the song. And while the Hallelujah Chorus was playing, my mind went back to what I had been meditating on all day, which was the horror of the cross, the compassion I felt, the shame and the gratitude. And these all came back to me. But then the awe kind of dawned on me. Because in my mind, as I was picturing Jesus hanging there on the cross and suffering all of these horrors, in my place, hanging there for all people to see, completely naked, continuing to receive mocking insults from people passing by, the complete human loneliness, and then even the spiritual loneliness that he experienced when he cried out, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" The awe came to me. Because as I was brought back to this picture in my mind of Jesus hanging and suffering all these things for me, the picture suddenly had a soundtrack playing behind it. And it was hundreds of voices of all of the saints who were redeemed by the blood of Christ. And they were singing over and over in repetition and in great, beautiful harmony about Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, King of kings and Lord of lords. And he shall reign, and he shall reign, and he shall reign forever and ever. And somehow that soundtrack just fit perfectly with the picture of him hanging on the cross and suffering. And it leaves me in awe of the person and work in Christ, in the cross of Jesus Christ. The ugliest of all human events was transformed into the glory of the cross. The glory and majesty of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you that you sent your Son. We thank you for his love, which we can't comprehend, but we are overwhelmed by. We thank you that we will one day, that we will every day have opportunity to glorify him as our King and Lord because of what he endured for our sake. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.